Thank you for that. Let me turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Boy, I tell you, if you missed Sunday school this morning, you missed a great, great lesson. And I'll just tell you, of course, Brother Matt was using all sorts of illustrations about food since he's talking about I forgot what the birds were called all of a sudden, but the quail in the desert. And, you know, he's talking about steak and how it's cooked and all those sort of things. And I thought, you know, I can't use those illustrations Sunday morning because as soon as I start using those, people are already gone thinking about lunch, all right? And so you can do that in Sunday school after people have their breakfast and maybe Sunday night. But Sunday morning, I'm just going to stay away from the food illustrations lest I get carried away thinking about something else, all right? But I'll tell you, more than that, I really appreciate this morning's message. I hope that you were taking some notes and just paying attention. Brother Matt has been giving us some steak, but I'll tell you, he puts it in bite-sized pieces that we can really digest and grow. And if you are not in the habit of being here for Sunday school, I truly encourage you to make that a regular part of your weekly diet, and you will not regret that. Romans chapter 10, I want to talk about just for a moment, a fellow by the name of Samuel Pierpont Langley. Now, he's not a household name, but if history had landed just a little bit differently, he'd be known by every school child in America, if not the entire world. Langley was a pioneer in the field of aviation, and he spent over a decade in the late 1800s exploring manned flight with a pilot. By 1898, his models had shown so much promise that both the War Department and the Smithsonian Institute had issued him grants totaling $70,000. That'd be around $2 million in our currency today, to create what the Smithsonian would later describe as the first powered, heavier-than-air machine to achieve controlled, sustained flight with a pilot aboard, or what we would call an aeroplane. But as you probably already realized, he failed spectacularly twice. On October 7th and December 8th, 1903, Langley's contraption that he had named the Aerodome attempted to take flight over the Potomac River in Maryland. Both times after the plane was launched into the air by being catapulted, that's how it took off at the time, it immediately went straight down and crashed into the river. And the public began to think that Langley's ideas were absolutely absurd. On October 9th, 1903, just 2 days after Langley's first failed attempt at flight, the New York Times penned an editorial that read this: "Flying machines which do not fly," mocking his attempts at manned flight. The paper needled every aspect of the failed attempt, even scoffing at the pilot's cork jacket, which ended up becoming an unintentional life preserver. The paper called the entire attempt a ridiculous fiasco, and the Times was so certain that Langley's failure was inevitable, even though another attempt was just 2 months in the making, that his editors made the following prognostication. They said it might be assumed that the flying machine, which will really fly, might be evolved by the combined and continuous efforts of mathematicians and mechanicians from 1 million to 10 million years, provided, of course, we can meanwhile eliminate such little drawbacks and embarrassments as the existing relation between weight and strength in inorganic materials. No doubt, the problem has attractions for those it interests, but to the ordinary man, it would seem as if the effort might be employed more profitably. So they said, certainly manned flight might be possible in about 1 million to 10 million years. What they were saying was it could never be done. And on December 8th, just 2 months later, Langley proved the Times correct as the aerodrome crashed again. But the Times' prediction really, truly was short-lived, because on December 17th, about 9 weeks after the Times editorial, two brothers that owned a small little bicycle shop in Ohio named Wilbur and Orville Wright, took to Kitty Hawk, North Carolina, with their plane called the Wright Flyer. And they successfully took to the skies four times that day, including a flight of over 800 feet, lasting nearly a full minute. And of course, we know that the Wrights are a household name across the world for doing what no one else thought was possible. What about the naysayers? Well, they found something else to rail against, not disturbed in the least about their crushing editorial being proven incorrect. You see, there's always going to be someone that is adamantly opposed to someone that has big ideas and a plan to achieve those ideas. You know, maybe one of the morals of this story would be this: don't believe everything you read. But the truth that I hope it illustrates best embodies is the idea that despite other people's failures, or maybe even your own, despite everyone casting dispersions on those trying to accomplish the impossible, despite attempting something that has never been done before, don't be discouraged from attempting to do the impossible and going out and accomplishing something for God. Let's look at our passage this morning. I want to look at this ideal in the context of global missions. Romans chapter 10, verse 13 reads, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things." Paul here is asking a few penetrating rhetorical questions, but we're going to answer them anyways. You know, because we have a goal before us this morning, before us this morning, most of the world thinks that it would be impossible to get the gospel to the corners of the earth. It seems so formidable, it seems like such a large task, that there's no way that we could accomplish this in our generation. And I believe by standing up this morning and saying, I believe that it is possible, there'll be some that will scoff in their hearts. Oh, listen, we've heard this before, but I'm telling you, we are so jaded in our Christianity that we say, listen, we'll leave it for the next generation, or it's going to take another 100 or 150 years to think about getting it to the unreached people groups. But as long as we have that attitude and that mentality, I promise you one thing, we will never reach the world with the gospel. As we begin to gear up for our missions conference at the end of the month, I thought it would be a good idea to begin thinking about the daunting task of world missions. Listen, I know our focus this year is on church planting in America, but that's not the extent of our missions program here at Maranatha. You know, many today, in spite of technological advances, despite the ability to travel great distance and the world really becoming a smaller global community, fail to believe that the church can still reach the world with the gospel. You know, Google states its mission this way. It says, our mission is to organize the world's information and to make it universally accessible and useful. Let me tell you something. They're accomplishing that goal. I mean, if somebody were to come to me 15 years ago and say, listen, there's going to be a company that takes every a sliver of information that is available to the public and put it at your fingertips. I better say 20 years ago now. I would have said, well, that's going to be one large set of books I'm going to have to carry around called the Encyclopedia Britannica. Incomprehensible. Listen, if Google can organize the world's data, even as daunting as that may be, can we not organize a program to reach the world with the gospel? I want you to notice in this passage of Scripture that the chain that links global missions to the heartbeat of God, we must start in verse 13. That is the goal. What's it say? Verse 13, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Doesn't say might be saved. Doesn't say could be or will be. It says they shall be saved. That's a promise from God. And if you're here this morning and you've never called upon the name of the Lord, I want you to know God has promised you eternal life if you will repent and turn to Him. That is the goal of global missions. Having people come to the point where they see their need and call upon the name of the Lord so that they can be saved. That's the goal. That is the destination. Listen, if you go out on a ship and you start going off and you veer off course, or if your instrumentation is not calibrated correctly, it might not be bad for the first 2 or 3 miles, but if you're going 1,000 miles, you're going to come to the wrong country. And if our goal in global missions is simply to raise money in order to support people to live somewhere else, then we're going to be 10,000 miles away from what God's designation for global missions is all about. By the way, that's not what we do, and that's not our goal. Our goal is to send people out to establish local New Testament churches where the gospel can be promulgated in lands, whether here in America or far away, that they might be able to call upon the name of the Lord. You know, we've been, while I'm using this verse to talk about our global mission of vision, I want you to know that this has local church written all over it as well. We'll talk about that in just a few minutes, but I want you to know we've been accomplishing this on Saturdays. That's one of the avenues. Our Saturday soul winning is an avenue that we give to you as a believer to go out and share the gospel so that they might come to a place where they realize they have a need and call upon the name of the Lord. Hey, I've got great news. Out of the last 4 weeks, 3 weeks, we've seen somebody come to the Lord. Praise the Lord! I'm so excited about that. God's doing something. I was able to stop by yesterday and talk to Devin. He got saved just a couple weeks ago. And he said, "Man, I'd love to be able to have a Bible study." Now, he didn't word it that way, but he said, "Yeah, I'll have a Bible study next Saturday at 3 o'clock. Pray that he'll be open to that." He said, "My girlfriend will be there. She's the one that said, you know, I'm not sure, but I'd like to know." I'm excited. This isn't just a Moose Lodge where we get together in fellowship. Man, I love Christian fellowship. I do. I love being around other Christians. I love yesterday, men's prayer breakfast. I'll just tell you, I was on cloud nine. I just enjoy good, godly fellowship. But I'll tell you, that's not the purpose of the church. The purpose of the church, I believe, is found in Ephesians chapter 4. It is to perfect the saints, to do the work of the ministry. Can I tell you, going out and telling people about the Lord Jesus Christ is one aspect of the ministry. The Bible is very clear that before anyone can call upon the Lord, there are four prerequisites that must take place according to this passage of Scripture. Listen, no one is saved by having a vision of light coming into their body. You know, it's amazing what you find out when you go knocking on some doors. I was talking to Brother David. He told me he talked to a lady, I don't know if it was last week or 2 weeks ago, that just had some fantastical ideas about what it was to be a Christian. Listen, there are a myriad of ways that people think that they experience God, but those are not biblical. You see, there is a daisy chain for us in this passage of Scripture that God lays out on how we are to become His child. It's what He has decided, not what we decide. And this daisy chain is a lot like putting those little Mentos candies in the Diet Coke. I don't know if you've seen that, but that thing just has a chain reaction that ends in a violent reaction. And let me tell you, I think many times when somebody is transformed from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, listen, there is a violent reaction. I'm not saying in a negative way either. I'm saying that there is a tremendous movement of power when somebody is born again. So I believe that there's a chain reaction when these four steps are followed. So my outline is not alliterated this morning, but I've tried to take my points right out from Scripture so that you can follow along. We're going to have to start in verse 15 and work our way back to verse 13. In each one of these verses, as I said earlier, there's a rhetorical question. Now look at verse 15. I want you to look at the very last part, or the middle part of verse 15. It says, except they be sent. The question, the rhetorical question is, who's going to send them? Who's going to do the sending? I believe the answer to that is the local church. We are to be doing the sending. And you know, that's one of the reasons why I call it a celebration, a service tonight, or fellowship tonight. It is a farewell, and there's a part of us that's going to miss these people dearly. Listen, I've been here just over 6 or 7 months, and I've just had my heart knit to these men and their families. And it's going to be heartbreaking to see them go out in the sense that they're not going to be in our company anymore. But I'll tell you, there's inside of me a rejoicing that says, praise God, there goes another family serving God and fulfilling His mission in their lives. That's the local church sending out. We are doing what God has called us to do. But let me tell you, that's not automatic. And I will tell you, there are, I realize Maranatha is in a unique situation, being so close to the college. But I will tell you, there are churches that are born, that exist, and close their doors without ever seeing one person submit their lives to ministry. If we're going to accomplish the formidable task of reaching our world with the gospel, we're going to have to make it a priority as a church and as individuals then. You know, currently we're supporting 26 different missionaries that represent around 15 different countries. These are long-term commitments that this church has made, and we are investing in the lives of those ministries and their families. But sending missionaries, as I said, is not automatic. It takes resources. You understand that? They train. Many times they have to learn a new language and a new culture. They spend 2 to 3 years raising the support in order to go and accomplish God's will in their life. And they are counting on each church to keep its commitment. In a sense, when we tell a missionary that we're going to take them out for support, we are entering into a covenant relationship with them. We are promising them that we're going to hold the rope financially, prayerfully, and any other way that we're able to be a blessing to them, to communicate, to have the wherewithal to care about what God is doing in their ministry. It's a serious thing. It's not just a matter of saying, listen, I like that guy's personality, or you know, I was really moved for the presentation that he had. When we take on a missionary, it's a serious thing. Don't ever think and gloss over and just say, oh, listen, we'll just add him to the collection we have in the back. Because what you're saying is then, it's not a big deal. I just like to collect special rocks, and I have a hobby of collecting old antiques, and at church I like to collect missionaries on the wall. Listen, that's the wrong mentality. Missions is a very, very important thing. And Lord willing, we're not going to be just talking about it in February. We'll have missionaries in throughout the year. We read the missionary letters. All why? Because we want to keep missions as a forefront part of the local church. It's that important. You know, I think we're going to spend some time taking a closer look at the financial responsibility of the church and the believer at another time. But I think it's important to mention here our missions program will be, can only be, as strong as the priority that we place on reaching the world with the gospel. Our missionaries are spread across the globe, and it's only possible because of your giving to the faith promise that we have here at Maranatha. They must be sent. Who's going to send them to preach the gospel to every creature? to Jerusalem, to Samaria, to the uttermost part of the earth. The church, we have to do it. It's our responsibility. We can't shift that to somebody else. Oh, there's bigger churches that'll support the missionary. Or listen, we have our fill, and I'm already doing this, or we're already... Listen, we can't shirk off the responsibility and place it on somebody else. Each and every one of us has a personal responsibility as the corporate part of the church to help support the missions program through the local New Testament church here at Maranatha. We must send them if they're going to be sent. The late Dr. E. Myers Harrison, a veteran missionary and professor of missions, said that there are four reasons why the church must send out the missionaries. Number one, the command from above. Go ye into all the world, Mark 16:15. Number two, the cry from beneath. Send him to my father's house, said the rich man to Abraham in Luke 16:27. The call from without. Come over and help us, said the Macedonian in Acts chapter 16, verse 9. And the constraint from within. The love of Christ constraineth us. 2 Corinthians 5:14. We must make it a priority. Coca-Cola has arguably the strongest and most pervasive marketing distribution system in the world, said their chairman, Douglas Draft. He told his investors at the annual shareholder meeting in April of 2012, and it does. The Coke empire stretches to more parts of the globe than any other enterprise in the world. The soda is served in more than 200 nations, and it's easier to list the market where Coke isn't available than where it is. When he gave that statement in 2012, there were only four countries in the world that Coke was not. Just 3 years later today, there are only two countries that it is forbidden to go into, and that is Cuba and North Korea. Everywhere else, including such tricky markets as Pakistan and Cambodia and Liberia and Zimbabwe and Colombia, Coke is just a loved, beloved consumer staple, a part of their daily lives. If Coke or Coca-Cola or even Diet Coke can have that kind of recognition and penetration into the world, how much more should the gospel? Do you feel the weight of man's utter hopelessness before God apart from Christ? It is the church's responsibility to send out the preachers. But it is imperative to understand that the kerusso, the preach, means to be a herald, to announce. It's not limited to a proclamation from a pulpit. I hope you understand that. As one commentator said, carrying God's gracious offer involves human beings whom God has brought to Himself and then uses as His heralds. Listen, if you are saved, you should be a messenger of the gospel. That leads us to the next stage in our chain reaction. Before someone can believe, there must be someone that is sent to go. And there must be someone willing to preach, to declare the gospel, whether it's to your neighbor or a co-worker or a family member or to a distant, faraway place. We must have people willing to go. One old Puritan said this. He said, had it been published by a voice from heaven that 12 poor men taken out of boats and creeks without any help of learning should conquer the world to the cross, it might have been thought an illusion against all the reason of men. Yet we know it was undertaken and accomplished by them. They published this doctrine in Jerusalem and quickly spread it over the greatest part of the world. Folly outwitted wisdom and weakness overpowered strength. The conquest of the East by Alexander was not so admirable as the enterprise of these poor men. Listen, these men turned the world upside down in their generation. Are we willing to do the same? We must not get it in our minds that the task is too great. After all, we serve the same God they did. We have the same Spirit they did. We have the same Savior they had. We can reach this world for Christ, but it begins with you. There has to be a personal responsibility. The world may Christianity mock and often attempts to block and always gives a knock, but sinners ever flock to the arms of that rock. Parents, as much as we love our children, we mustn't tell them to stay home so we can hold our grandbabies. If God is calling them to that distant land, we must release them and let them go. Listen, I've known parents that have squashed their children's aspirations by telling them that mission work was for someone else, that it's a fool's errand and a waste of a life. We do great detriment when we fail to support them in whatever God calls them to do. But in order for people to be saved, preachers must be sent, and they must preach. We cannot be silent. You know, I'm finding out there are more and more people that are that readily admit in our country today, and even our community, that they don't know Christ. And it may seem like a daunting task, but we can reach this generation and this world with the gospel. Listen, if people are going to call upon the name of the Lord, then preachers must be sent, and preachers must preach, and preachers must make it understandable. What are people hearing when you share the gospel? Is it simple enough for them to understand and believe? They'll not call upon the name of the Lord unless they believe. We toss around words that we use that we're so used to hearing. There's a religious jargon or Christian terminology. We forget that the people we're speaking to don't have that history or perspective. Listen, I can speak of our need of propitiation and how that the Lamb of God is the perfect sacrifice in our atonement and is now our advocate because of His hypostatic union, we know that He was impeccable, and because He was our substitutionary sacrifice, we have salvation and can grow into sanctification until we are called out of this world where we'll experience glorification. Now, I believe most of you sitting here probably followed that. You're with me through the technical jargon. But let me tell you, that's not going to help someone get saved, because they'll have no idea of what you're talking about. Make it plain. We're not to impress someone with how much we know. Our mission is to help them know our Savior and what He has done for them. Missionaries and soul winners must be careful to present the gospel in such a way that the population understands and comprehends what is being taught in the Bible. Listen, when they hear it and they understand it, then they can believe. Likewise, they cannot believe without, you know that we can't make someone believe, but yet they can never believe unless we make it known. That is why the sending is so important. That is why the declaring, each one of us has that responsibility not only locally, but to send out those that are willing to go other places. The preaching or declaring is so important. And then we trust God to give the increase. Listen, we can reach this generation with the gospel. We don't have to be part of a gospel coalition. We don't have to yoke up with people that don't believe the Bible is accurate, or yoke up with somebody that do not have the biblical standards of worship that we espouse here at Maranatha in order to reach our generation. But what we do need to do is to take personal responsibility in order to reach our neighborhood and our community and our world with the gospel. No matter what anyone else may say, no matter what doubts and aspersions are cast on this plan for world domination, if you will, of Christianity. Listen, there's another religion that wants to dominate this world, and they're willing to do anything they can in order to fulfill that goal. Now, I'm not suggesting that we need to be self-martyrs. Do you understand what I'm saying? But I am saying, if someone can be that fanatical about a false religion, how fanatical must we be about true religion? You know, As bad as the New York Times prediction was concerning manned flight, it was not the Times' worst prediction. An editorial from 1920 titled Topics of the Times poked fun at inventor Robert H. Goddard for outlining his ideas for rocket-based flight into space. The Times chastised Goddard. That Professor Goddard does not know the relation of action and reaction, and of the need to have something better than a vacuum against which to react. To say that would be absurd. Of course, he only seems to lack the knowledge ladled out daily in high schools. Of course, the Times was wrong. Rockets work just fine in the vacuums of space, and we realize that now. This time, however, they did issue a retraction, admitting to error and condemning the good professor. It said, further investigation and experimentation have confirmed the findings of Isaac Newton in the 17th century, and it is now definitely established that a rocket can function in a vacuum as well as in an atmosphere. The Times regrets the error. They issued that retraction 50 years after printing the original article. It appeared in the New York Times on July 17, 1969, the day after the Apollo 11 mission launch. Can I tell you, detractors from global missions will only be convinced when the world is reached with the gospel. Don't allow the naysayers to convince you that it's impossible to reach the world with the gospel when God says that's our mandate and you can do it. But we have to take personal responsibility. For the naysayers saying or even thinking that it can't be done, I think it's going to be too late for them to write a retraction. Or worse yet, there won't be any Christians around to read it. What part do you have in global missions? Are you being sent? Are you helping to send? Are you out declaring the gospel or preaching the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ in a plain and understandable way so that people can come to the saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? Global missions is possible in our generation, but we're going to have to take some personal responsibility. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this challenge. How you challenged my heart. And Lord, how desperately we desire to see your name magnified among the nations of the world. You've promised that every tongue and nation will have a representative there in heaven one day. Some people group, Lord, right now needs to hear the gospel. I pray that you will give us a vision here at Maranatha that will be for our size and for our ability far above what we could expect, Lord, because of your blessing. And so, Lord, I pray that you will help us to take personal responsibility in promulgating the gospel here at home and across the world. And, Lord, I really didn't touch on finances, but I pray that you would help us to evaluate what our priorities in life are. Father, if we truly believe that there is no hope without the gospel, that people are hanging over hell by a thin thread, would you please help us to reevaluate and make a priority world missions? We thank you, Father, for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for those that have been saved in the last several weeks. And Father, we continue to pray that you'll help us to disciple them. Father, it's my greatest desire to see them to grow, be a part of the local church, and to go out and be a part of the Great Commission. We pray it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.